We turn in God's Word this morning to two places of Holy Scripture. The first place is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, part of which is the well-known account of Cain and Abel, which is, of course, very theologically rich history, but we won't consider all of that, but just that fact of Cain's murder of Abel. Genesis chapter 4, let's read the first 8 verses together. This is God's Word. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Then the second passage of Scripture that we read is John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read the first 21 verses of that chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That's why we read God's word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that you were in the catechism, you considered Lord's Day 38, or rather Lord's Day 39, and now we'll start Lord's Day 40. So let's read that together, Lord's Day 40, or Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in words, thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. The Heidelberg Catechism, a faithful summary of those passages which we have read. Last time that you were in the Heidelberg Catechism, you consider together the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment is the beginning of the second table of the law. First table, commandments 1 through 4. Second table, commandments 5 through 10. Now we continue in this second table of the law, now with Lord's Day 40 on the sixth commandment. This is one of those commandments, perhaps, that as we're sitting in the pew, listening to those commandments read, that we think to ourselves, maybe at first, this one doesn't apply so much. The fifth commandment, sure. Don't always listen at home. I'm not always respectful of authority. And well, the seventh commandment, yes, the thoughts and the gestures and so on. But the sixth commandment, maybe not so much. When have I murdered someone? Or when have I done something violent to someone? And so when we hear this commandment read in church, it sort of bounces off of us. And that's why we can be thankful for the treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it summarizes for us and explains for us the sixth commandment, and it goes deep. It's a lot more than what I'm doing with my hands, and certainly much more than that I physically take someone's life. Catechism brings us all the way down with its surgery tool into our very heart and cuts down there. And it shows me, and it shows you too, this sin is so deep within and so prevalent. And it is that too among the people of God. And so after you read the Catechism, and hopefully after we hear the message this morning, we say, though I have not taken another man's life, I have murdered. And I'm thankful for a Savior who delivers me. Let's hear this sin, but also the great comfort that we have. Let's take this under the theme, the sin of murder. The sin of murder. First place, the general identification, and what we'll be doing there is, you might say, hovering above the commandment, defining what murder is and looking at that in a more general way. And then the second point, the specific forms, now coming down and looking at it in a more detailed way, especially as the Catechism treats it. And then third, the great comfort, the sin of murder, the general identification, the specific forms, and the great comfort. It is important this morning that we do not misidentify what the sixth commandment is forbidding. Sixth commandment does not prohibit the death penalty. Sometimes we call that capital punishment or the death penalty. Catechism, in fact, brings up that whole matter of capital punishment at the end of question and answer 105 when it says, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. And the meaning is, when the government uses the sword and sheds the blood of a criminal with that sword, that strikes fear of punishment in the citizens when the government uses the sword like that. And if the government exercises capital punishment, then that may very well prevent some outward deeds of murder. It's obviously not going to prevent all the outward deeds, and we know that from experience, but it will prevent some. It strikes fear of punishment in the citizens. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is a few chapters after where we read this morning. We read this: whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. What you have here in this verse is the divine ordinance concerning capital punishment and the institution of the sword power. It's not an option whether a nation's government has the death penalty. Scripture commands it. It's not optional. There are those in the world today, but even those in church circles, who fight against capital punishment. Well, we must have maybe a program that they can go through, or some psychological treatment, or a life sentence, but don't put them to death. That argument is commonly made even among church people today. But we must know, when that argument is made, it's made against the Scriptures themselves. The Bible commands, as it does here in Genesis 9, verse 6, capital punishment. Now, who it is that bears the sword and sheds a criminal's blood is made clear now when you get to the New Testament, particularly Romans chapter 13, which you probably know is the great chapter on the magistrate. And it says this, Romans 13, verses 3 and 5. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Even you children know that a sword is not used to tap someone lightly. A sword is used to kill. Romans 13 teaches us that God has ordained the magistrate or the higher powers to use that sword in execution of the death penalty where that's necessary. The point we're making now, though, is we have to be careful to understand what the Sixth Commandment does not forbid. It does not forbid capital punishment. Something else, when God says, thou shalt not kill, that he is not saying, what he is not forbidding, is warfare. Warfare as such, when there is a country and it declares war on another country and goes and fights and there is bloodshed involved in that, warfare as such is not condemned by the Sixth Commandment. Maybe that some of you or your fathers or your grandfathers went out because there was a draft in our country, and even that they shed blood when they went out to war, that was not in violation of the Sixth Commandment. And there are other categories as well that are not forbidden here, including self-defense and unintentional killing. Those would not apply here. But as necessary as it is to understand what the commandment is not prohibiting, it's also and equally as important to know what it is forbidding. What does the Lord mean when he says, thou shalt not kill? What is he saying no to? He's saying no to murder. That's the sin that's prohibited here. Murder is the rebellious removal of the neighbor from his place next to me. That's murder. The rebellious removal of the neighbor from his place next to me. Murder has to do with the neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone who is next to you on the path of life at any one time. That's simply what your neighbor is. Sometimes I think when we hear that word neighbor, we often think of maybe people that we have some limited contact with, or are a little bit distant, or maybe the person living next door to us. But the neighbor is more than that. And as we hear the message this morning, we ought to be thinking in these terms too. Your closest neighbor is the person that you live at home with. Your spouse, your children, your parents. But your neighbor could be that person who does live next door to you, or across the street, or your coworker, or that person, that lady, that hit a deer as she was driving in front of you, and you got out of your vehicle to see if she was okay. You've never met her before in your life, you'll never meet her ever again, but that's a person that was next to you, your neighbor. Now, murder is the removal of that neighbor from his or her place next to you. Whether that be that they be next to you for a few moments or for a lifetime, it's a removal of that person from the place that they occupy next to you. Now, we know how it goes, don't we? When you have this person and this person and this person next to you in your life that you have to deal with, how many times doesn't it happen that that other person in your life overshadows you, limits you, in some manner gets in your way, or aggravates you? And when this other person in your life does that, they get in your way, they aggravate you, they limit you, they overshadow you in some manner, Oftentimes we respond sinfully to that, and we respond in the following ways. Either we wish on the inside that they would be removed from this place where they are next to us in our life. We wish that. Or in small, almost imperceptible, very subtle ways, we begin to remove them from that place. Or we actually physically remove them altogether in the case of physical murder. But whether we're wishing on the inside that they be removed, or whether we begin to remove them, or whether we do it altogether, what we're doing in that process is we're hurting the neighbor to some degree and in some way, and that hurting of the neighbor is murder in its different forms. And really, I don't think we'd probably ever say this, but really what we are saying when we seek to remove the neighbor to any degree is, I can't stand the place that this person occupies in my life, and I wish him to be dead. And that brings, people of God, before us, the seriousness of what murder really is. Murder, removal of my neighbor from his place next to me, but there's more if you remember. Murder is the rebellious removal of my neighbor from his place next to me in my life. And that's how we ought to think of murder. It's rebellion against God. It is that, in a couple of different senses. Murder is rebellion against God in the sense that God is the God who gives and sustains and takes away life. He alone gives life. He alone sustains it, and God only is the one who takes away a man's life at his appointed time. So when I come up to someone, and maybe I use my hands, maybe I use my face, maybe I use my words, maybe I take their life away altogether. We'll get to those different forms momentarily. But whatever way I try to remove that neighbor, what I'm really saying is, I will determine when this person's life is diminished to any degree. Or I will determine when his life is taken away altogether. I'm the sovereign one. And it's like a shaking, a clenched fist in the face of God, who alone gives and takes away life. Murder is rebellion also in the sense not only that God is the giver and taker away of life, but he's the God of providence. Here we have, you understand these broad scriptural truths or principles, but he's the God of providence too. Which is to say that in his providence, he has put this person in my life where that person is. Right here, not right here, here at this specific time. And when I try to inch that person away through different forms, or when I even wish that they'd be brought away from that position, really, I'm going up against God again with a clenched fist in rebellion against him and saying, I will determine what place this person has in thy life. Not thou, but I am sovereign. Murder is rebellion. And that whole dynamic, that definition that we've been expanding upon, rebellious removal of that person who's next to me in my life. Don't you see that whole dynamic in the history of Cain and Abel, that chapter we read? Cain had a neighbor, and it may have been the closest neighbor that he had, and it was his own blood brother Abel. But Cain looked at Abel's place in his life, and he couldn't stand it. He loathed it. And you children, too, you know the history there, don't you? You know why he despised Abel. But he hated that place that his brother occupied. And so what Cain did one day is he rose up and he slew his brother Abel. And what did he do when he slew him or murdered him? He removed him from the place that he had in his life. And when Cain did that, that was rebellion. If there's one thing that is a theme, there are many themes in the early chapters of Genesis, but one theme is God is the giver of life. That happens over and over and over in those early chapters. God is the giver of life. And so when Cain rose up and he slew his brother Abel, he was shaking his fist in God's face against the facts that he very clearly did know. No, I will take away his life when I want. And this place that God has put him specifically at this time, I will remove him. I'm sovereign. That's really what Cain was saying. It was rebellion. We've been hovering for a little bit over the sixth commandment and seeing murder more generally. Now let's go down and see it with its specifics. I call to your attention three specific forms of murder. And we're going to be paying attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, especially here. And the first specific form of murder is actually taking someone else's life. And we're talking here, this category, about physical murder. Answer 105 says, in deeds, I, and then a little bit later, kill my neighbor by myself or by another, and then a little later, that I hurt not myself. So it's not just the actual taking away of someone else's life, but it could mean the actual taking away of my own life. Now we come, people of God, into an area that I realize is very sensitive. Self-murder, or what we call suicide. We have to understand today that suicide is rebellion against God, and in a very real sense, I will end my life on my terms. And this position where God has put me, difficult though it may be, this position right here at this time, I will remove myself from it. That's suicide. Now certainly, it can be said that suicide is committed as one last act of a whole life of rebellion. So one's life, and we're talking here about people in the world, one's life has always been one of rebellion, and suicide is just the last act of that. But let us remember that God's children, too, are capable of committing horrible sins. And God's children, too, are capable of committing this sin. We know that there is only one unforgivable sin, and the sin of suicide is not that. And we know, too, that God never lets His people go, but He always preserves them to the heavenly shore, all the way to glory. Know that there has been absolute statements made that those who commit suicide go to hell, and I do not agree with that absolute statement. I don't think with the biblical data that statement may ever be made. But with that said, let's never minimize the sin of it either. It is rebellion. I want to make a couple of pastoral comments to you as a congregation, as I speak them to myself. If there are any here that have such thoughts, seek help. Seek help immediately. And if there is someone at school, children, or someone has told you, I want to do this to myself, seek help for that person. That's very, very important. And then to have compassion too on families who have had suicide in their midst. In this category of actually taking someone's life, there's suicide, but also there is what is called the pro-choice movement today, or abortion. And the argument made, and you probably see the marches, the parades, and you hear the arguments, but it is this, that a woman ought to be able to choose to terminate her pregnancy through abortion, especially if her pregnancy is unplanned. And I know that there are thousands, even millions of abortions that go on in our country alone. I realize that. But again here, I do think that there's a word, especially for you young ladies. Sometimes God's people fall before marriage into the sin of fornication, and pregnancy results. Now, fornication is sin. Confess that sin to the Lord, and the Lord does graciously forgive that. And that's our comfort, isn't it? That sin is, of course, forgivable. But never, for young people in the church too, never may abortion be a route to go. All of a sudden get scared and want to cover it up and go to the abortion clinic in a sort of rash decision. That must never be something that you do. And let us hear it. In the midst of the culture in which we live, abortion is murder. It is. When you hear that term, pro-choice, I brought in that idea of murder as rebellion. Don't you really hear it there? That the culture rises up today, as it has for many years, and says, we will have the choice as to what we will do with our body. And in their own vocabulary, the sting in my belly, I will determine what I do with it. That's rebellion. The second specific form of murder, besides actually taking someone's life, that's the first one. The second specific form of murder is any word or behavior that injures the neighbor in some way. Now, we're not talking about physically murdering someone, but something that falls short of that, nevertheless, is murder, injuring by word or behavior. The Catechism refers to this too, when it says words, gestures, deeds that dishonor and wound the neighbor. We talked about abortionists and those who go to such clinics as pro-choice. But do we realize, beloved, that we really all are pro-choice? Not in the sense that we go to the clinics, but in the sense that even with my face and how I use it, and with my words, and with my hands, I'm really rising up before God and saying, I will do with this neighbor what I want, his position, his life. Children, when you are at home, or when you are at school, and you say a mean word to another brother or sister or classmate, or you have your group of friends, here are your buddies, and you like to do things with them, but here comes this other classmate, may I join you? No, go away. You must realize, when you say a mean word to someone, or even a face that looks angry at someone, or you leave them out, that, children, is murder. And it's just as painful, if not more, than if you had taken a knife or a gun to someone else. That's how deeply our words can slice down. We ought to remember that every day when we go to school and when we live in the home. When we get older, as adults, I think we get a little bit better at hiding murder, and it becomes more subtle, especially when we're outside of our home with people in the church or so on. We don't say to someone, "Go away," but we might very well give them the cold shoulder. We don't say as adults now usually blatantly mean things to other people's faces, but we might very well go behind their back and kill them with 1,000 little cuts in our criticisms of that other person. And maybe as adults now it's just a little remark. Just a little remark. But we know the weight that it carries with that other person who is the receiver of it. And maybe it's not even a word that I said at all, but it's just a gesture or facial expression. And we could have just as well thrown 10 knives at that person. And sometimes what is more subtle and hidden outside the home becomes less cloaked when we're inside our home. And here we come to that realm of our closest neighbors. Why is it that our words can be so honey-glazed with people at church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but when we get home, it can so often be that as a husband or a wife or as a child, we throw off those guards. And you know how it goes in the home, the shouting, the criticism, the ignoring, the sarcasm, the passive aggression. And that word I say to my spouse, I know it's going to hurt, but I said it. It happens in the home. We look at it some days and we say, "Oh, it's a war zone. Murder, murder, murder." Catechism in this category 2 makes mention of hurting ourselves or willfully exposing ourselves to danger. I'm not going to give a long list here of things by which we might hurt ourselves, but leave you and leave myself to thinking about this as we leave church. Are there things that I'm taking into my body that are hurting me? And are there behaviors I may be engaging in that are really not safe, and I ought not to be engaging in? First specific form, actually taking someone's life. Second specific form of murder, not actually taking someone's life, but coming short of that, nevertheless hurting someone. Third specific form of murder that is forbidden here are the inward forms. And now we're coming to what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the causes of murder, which are to be accounted themselves as murder. It says in question and answer 106, "But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder." Before this point, sure, the way my face looks, the words I say, even the things I might do with my hands, that's convicting. I see that sin in my life. But now the Heidelberg Catechism, as a surgeon, takes its scalpel and goes beneath all of those things and digs and digs and digs until it finally comes to the heart itself. And it slices our heart and opens it for us and shows us what's inside. And it's like a cold splash of water. Even the causes of murder are themselves murder. And if you want to locate the root of the roots or the cause of the causes, at the very basement bottom is hatred. Hatred. Hatred is an attitude of aversion or abhorrence toward the neighbor. So, here is this other person in my life, and rebelliously I seek to remove him from that place that he has next to me. And what lies now behind that attempt at rebellious removal is this hatred. And when you study the history of Cain, that's what it was at bottom. He hated God and he hated Abel. And it's the hatred that motivated him to slay him. When you go to the book of 1 John, gives a sort of commentary on some of that history and Cain's murder of Abel, and it will explain it that way too. Cain hated Abel. But there are those other, if hatred is down here, the root, it gives rise to other roots, which the Heidelberg Catechism explains here, like envy. And who here doesn't know the raging of envy? It's one thing, and I think we all have it in our life, that there is that other neighbor that is more gifted than us, that does have more talents, that is more involved, or whatever it may be. It's one thing to have that other person in our life, but it's quite another thing for someone else to step forward and call attention to that. You know, that other person has more gifts than you. And how envy can just rage in us. We know that. Said it before in my preaching, but I think it's an important remark that comparisons really are odious. Who here has not felt the burning of anger? And what I'm about to say maybe seems like an exaggeration at first, but anyone who's been angry, and even red-hot angry, understands it's no exaggeration that we can almost come to the point where we say, I want to beat someone up. I want to strangle this person. That's how much anger can burn within us. Jesus says in Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And then there's revenge. We know that too. How we can nourish that in our bosom, that get even mentality. You did this to me, I'll do it to you. All these different causes. The great comfort. We murderers have this morning is that we have a God who loves us. Unconditional love. And in his love has given his only begotten Son. When you talk about love, you always have to start within God himself. Even entirely apart from us, he is the God of love. That's one of his attributes. Remember 1 John, another passage, God is love. And that triune fellowship, eternally, perfectly, fully God of love in himself. And now, that God of love has eternally chosen you. And now think of what election is. The eternal and sovereign decree of God according to which he chose in love the church as the body of Christ with all its individual members unto eternal salvation and glory. God's choice in love. That's election. And God has manifested that love toward us in that he gave his only begotten Son. And when you read that passage, we'll read it in a moment, and you read that word gave, never, never, never go so quickly over that. He gave.
And what did God give? Nothing short of really everything that He had. His only begotten Son is what He gave. And He manifested His so great love for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. People of God, look strongly on that cross this morning. See there, the Lamb of God who hung under blow after blow after blow of the wrath of God. Hell came to Him and He suffered in that, and He finished paying for our sins, and significantly at that cross finished paying for the sins of our rebellious murder of others. All its forms, He paid fully for all of those sins. There's a love there, congregation, that has no measure, unconditional, undeserved, no limit. And then you read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a theologian that's been in glory now for some time. And he commented on this passage and he said, "Do you desire to understand a little of the nature of that wondrous love, of its length and breadth and height and depth? Would you measure it? Ah, but it is as great as the gift and therefore immeasurable. It is as deep as the love of God for His Son, His only begotten, and therefore unfathomable." That's some love. And it is now that love of God that fills us with the result that we love God and love our neighbor. You understand, with respect also to the prohibition of the sixth commandment, it is only by God's divine working in us that we can turn from and hate and fight against this sin of hatred and all the forms of murder too. That you turn from it and that you hate it and that you fight against the sin is only and ever but the fruit of God's grace working in you. But that's not only true of the prohibition, but that's true of the positive requirement too. It's also by God's divine working in us that we can, in a beginning way, obey the positive requirement of this commandment to love. And that's what it is, to love the neighbor. God fills us with His love, with the result that we love Him and love others. You could think of God's love like a waterfall, gushing, streaming down upon us and filling our hearts. And then, God's love having filled our hearts, that stream, as it were, goes vertically and returns to God. Or to put it in a more theological way, He longs for us, and He is delighted in us, and He causes us to long for Him, and to be delighted in Him. And not only now, when that river of God's love comes upon us and fills our hearts, does it return as a vertical stream to Him, our love for Him, but it goes as so many horizontal streams too, to our neighbors, loving others. That's what Jesus is referring to every Sunday morning when we hear that summary of the law, love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. God has worked and continues working, and we can and will in a beginning way do that. But Heidelberg summarizes that when it says, But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, in that we do good even to our enemies. I don't have time this morning to unpack each of those beautiful biblical words under the category of love. Perhaps we as parents can go home and take one word every week or one word a day, explain that to our children and explain that to ourselves. Patience, peace, meekness, mercy, kindness. That's God's calling of us toward others. Let's just take two words out of answer 107. Do good. That's what we take home with us. That's what it is to love this other person in my life. It's to do good to them. And that will mean as a husband and as a wife that I'm living faithfully in my marriage and that I'm pointing my spouse to Christ. And doing good will mean instructing my children in the fear of the Lord from sun up to sundown. And doing good in Dune Protestant Reformed Church will mean that I lay down my life sacrificially for others in the congregation. I love them. They're my brothers and my sisters. And doing good will mean as children in the hallways and classrooms of school that I'm selfless and that I seek the promotion and I want the good of that fellow student. I want it.
But even when someone irritates me, when someone has hurt me or ignores me or disrespects me, even that person in my family or among my friends or in the congregation who is a daily burden to me and I've cried more in my life now than I ever have before, love them too? Yes, love them. Admonish them, possibly. Sometimes love speaks hard words, but love them. And what about enemies and unbelievers? As the Catechism says, prevent their hurt as much as in you lies. Don't ever seek to remove them from the position where they are and do them good. Now, if it's an enemy or an unbeliever, it's not going to be fellowship. I may not fellowship with them so long as they're in unbelief, but doing good will consist precisely in this, that I call them to repentance and faith. Is that calling difficult? Of course it is. We pray for the almighty grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let's do so now. Amen. Our Father in heaven, so basic and well known is this scriptural calling to love our neighbor. And yet we find, O God, so many shortcomings, so many sins in our life in that regard. And that we have, even if we haven't physically taken the life of another, that we have murdered. And we pray that Thou forgive us. We thank Thee for that cross at which Thou didst display that boundless love for us, Thy people. We thank Thee for the forgiveness of sins which is in Christ's blood. We pray for the grace in Christ Jesus to love our neighbors as ourselves. Hear our prayer, O God, merciful and gracious God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.